Well, turn your Bibles to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. And I'm taking a break from Ephesians, but it's just a 1 week break. So we'll pick up in Ephesians 5 next week. But for today, Psalm 126. Psalm 126. A song of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. The current national anthem of Israel, the state of Israel today, so if the Israeli wins the Olympics, this is what would play. It is a haunting song called The Hope. And this is how it goes. It says, as long as the Jewish spirit is yearning deep in the heart, with eyes turned toward the east, looking toward Zion, then our hope, the 2,000-year-old hope, will not be lost to be a free people in our land, the land of Zion and Jerusalem. You'll notice about that anthem that the hope that they're singing about in that national anthem is not the yearning of an individual for freedom. So when they sing, it's our hope, and the hope is that we'd be free in our land. It's a yearning for a whole nation to be free in their land and in peace. This psalm, Psalm 126, I just read, is the answer to that yearning that their national anthem sings about. It's the answer to that yearning, that national longing, because it tells how that yearning ends, how it's going to end. And that national longing for freedom and for peace ends, this psalm tells us, not with a groan, not with a whimper, but with a shout and with the sound of happy laughter. This psalm also celebrates not the joy of one individual, but it celebrates the joy of a whole nation. That's what this psalm is about. And so for this reason, it's called a song of ascents, and it was used for pilgrims. On pilgrimage in Old Testament times, going up to the temple in Jerusalem, the nation gathered three times a year in Old Testament Israel to celebrate the three pilgrim feasts. And if you read your Bible, you'll encounter those as they come. The first is Passover, followed 7 weeks later by weeks or Pentecost. Those are the ones in the spring. And then there's one in the fall, one pilgrim feast in the fall, and that's the Feast of Booths. And so when the pilgrims would come up to Jerusalem and make their way three times a year, they would have these songs of ascents. It's in this section of the psalm. Now let me ask a question about this psalm, and it's a question that comes up in a number of the psalms, because in Hebrew the verb tenses, there's a number of different kinds, and all of them can be either past, present, or future, and so you have to figure out what it is referring to. So here's the question. When they were singing this song about the laughter, about the joy, the national joy of their nation, were they singing about a past event, something in their past? Or were they singing about a future event? Were they looking forward to the future? Well, some say that they're singing about a past event. The whole psalm is about a past event. Others say, part of what they're singing about is in the past, verses 1 to 3, and then part of it is in the future, 4 to 6, and that's kind of it works nicely. They look back to what the Lord has done, and they look ahead to what the Lord is going to do. Still others say that what they're singing about, the event that they're singing about, is all in the future to them as they're coming and singing this song in their pilgrimage. They're singing about something that is going to happen but has not happened yet. And that's actually my view. I think it's not only future to them, but actually it's future for us as well. The whole song is about an event that even now has not yet occurred and is going to occur at Christ's return. Let me say a few things to qualify that, though. I think the whole psalm is about a future event, still future. Many times throughout Israel's history, God has given them a taste, a foretaste of this event. For example, Cyrus's decree when they're in captivity. And suddenly, out of the blue, the Persian king makes a decree that the people that have been taken out of their land into captivity are free to return to their land to rebuild their temple. Amazing. And he's going to pay for it out of his own coffers. And they were so glad. And the nations heard what great things the Lord had done for them as a taste. I don't think it's quite as grand as what this psalm described, but it was a signal to them, a real foretaste to remind them that God hadn't forgotten about this. He was still planning to do this and for their national hope to end in what is described in this psalm. So that's the first thing I wanted to say to qualify what I'm saying about this psalm being all future and relating to the future. The second is this. It's not my main point to convince you of that this morning. If you don't think this psalm refers to the future, if you think it's already past, it's not my main point to convince you otherwise, but my main point this morning is to tell you what this psalm teaches you about our God. To tell you what this psalm teaches you about our God. And to that end, I've divided the psalm into three parts. So first we're going to have the party, verses 1 to 3. Second, the prayer, verse 4. And third, the promise, and that's in verses 5 to 6. So first is the party in verse 1 to 3. And I have to admit I was looking for another P, and that was the last one. It's not a very good first point, probably a better one. But it is some kind of celebration that's being described, a national celebration that is being described in verses 1 to 3. And it's pictured here very vividly. They're almost experiencing this as they sing it, as they're looking, I think, ahead to what this grand party, this grand celebration is going to be. So let me read the first three verses again. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. It says, when the Lord, my translation says, brought back the captivity of Zion. When the Lord, and that's the time that they're speaking of, when the Lord brings back the captivity of Zion. Some translation, it's a phrase that occurs many times in Scripture. It's literally, turn the turning. That's literally what it says. When the Lord turns the turning of Zion, that's what it speaks of. And it's translated a number of ways. It shows up a number of times in Scriptures, especially in the prophets. It describes a big event that the prophets are looking forward to, the Lord turning the turning of Zion. And sometimes it's translated as bring back the captivity. Sometimes it's restoring the fortunes of Zion, but it's turning the turning, and I like to translate it in this way, kind of literally, reversing the reversal. When the Lord reverses the reversal of Zion, and in the case of a nation, that means bringing back their captivity. They've suffered a reversal, that means they've gone into captivity for a nation, but there's coming a time when the Lord is going to reverse the reversal. He's going to bring them back from captivity, and that's why the translators translate this phrase as bringing back the captivity. In the case of an individual, it might be restoring the fortunes. And so let me point you to one place where this phrase is used, because I think it'll be helpful. And I guess it may be the first place in the Bible that this is used, because it comes from the book of Job, this turning the turning. And it comes from the end of the book of Job, Job chapter 42 and verse 10. My translation says, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Literally, it says, the Lord turned the turning of Job. He reversed the reversal of Job. Job suffered a great reversal at the beginning of Job, and you can read about it. It's just one thing after another. All of his goods were taken, his houses were destroyed, and his family died. His children all died on the same day. And so that was a great reversal for Job. And at the end, the Lord reverses Job's reversal. He gives him back twofold everything that he had had before. He restored the fortunes. He reversed the reversal of Job. And this is what the Lord promises to do for the nation of Israel. And they're singing about it here. When the Lord turns the turning, when he reverses the reversal of Zion, we were like those who dream. We were like those who dream. How are they going to be like, or were they like, those who dream? Well, a dream world is known for being not like the ordinary world. And we even use that expression, somebody's living in a dream world. They're not living in the ordinary world. And so this is what it's going to be like at this time. When the Lord reverses the reversal of Zion, the nation of Israel sings, we're like those who dream. It's like we're in a dream world. It's like it's too good to be true. And then it goes on this. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Now, the laughter seems to me to be the center point of this party, of this joy, this great national joy. And so I've given that as my title this morning, Holy Laughter. And I want you to share in that laughter. That's my point for today. But what is it? What is this laughter? This laughter that's described here in verse 2, our mouth was filled with laughter, is a wondering happiness. It's when everything suddenly makes sense and they finally get it. All the winding pathway of the nation, all the sufferings of the nations of the past finally make sense. None of it ever meant that God had forsaken the nation of Israel. None of it ever meant that he had forgotten his promises. All of it was necessary to bring the nation up to this point. And so the people alive at this time are saying, how can this be? It's too much. They can't talk. They can't breathe. They can only laugh in happiness that can't be repressed. The happiness is so great it can hardly be expressed. And so they speak of their mouth being filled with laughter, of the Lord's laughter, and their tongue singing with a shout because of the joy that the Lord has put in their heart. So I want you to share in that laughter. That laughter is for you. It belongs to you. But it's not, and I want to point this out and be clear on this, it's not ordinary laughter. Our mouth was filled with laughter, kind of a strange way to put it. This is not ordinary laughter. And so to share in this laughter, you're not to go and find something funny on TV and laugh, and the laughter is just going to be good for you, and you're going to feel better after you have that kind of outlet of laughing. That's not this. That's not the way to share in this laughter. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 13 says, even in laughter the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. Ecclesiastes 7:6 says, for as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool, and this too is futility. The subject of laughter, of course, reminds me of Sarah, and especially her son Isaac, whose name means laughter. In fact, it's the same word that's given here when it says our mouth was filled with laughter. That's Yitzhak. It's Isaac. That's the word that is used here. Not only is Abraham the father of the life of faith, really important in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, but Sarah was too. Sarah is the mother of the life of faith, and that's also very important as you read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, where Sarah is not forgotten. Sarah's mentioned a number of times. But I wanted to look back a little bit at Sarah's story with this laughter in mind. So Genesis chapter 18 and verse 10. And this is the Lord himself visiting Abraham and being entertained as a guest from Abraham. And he said, the Lord said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. I'm in Genesis 18:10, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. The second time he said it. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. So Sarah laughed when she heard God's promise. It wasn't holy laughter that she laughed with, a laughter that comes from God. Actually, it was fool's laughter. We read a little bit about that too, that Sarah laughed about. It was sarcastic, bitter laughter. It was the foolish talk and the clever sarcasm that we read about last week in Ephesians chapter 5. Sarah made a wisecrack when she heard about what the Lord's promise, that she would have a son. After I've become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And that's when she laughed, is when she was making that comment. But God had said to Abraham, no, when Abraham had asked about Ishmael, who had already been born, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And of course, the end of the story, Genesis chapter 21 and verse 2. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. That's the whole, this is a different kind of laughter that she's talking about. It's the same kind of laughter at this great national party that we're talking about, when their mouth is going to be filled with laughter. Sarah says, God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears will laugh with me. It's not just for her. She's a model of the life of faith, just like Abraham. And so she says, God has made laughter for me. He's put a laughter in my, it doesn't come from me. It comes from God's gift to me. God has made laughter for me, and it's for everyone. Everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. Proverbs, the woman of Proverbs 31 was also able to look at the future and laugh. And why? Because she has the same faith as Sarah. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11 says, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And Sarah's faith, trust in God, results in laughter, happy laughter, relieved laughter, that Sarah says. And she says, those who hear about her story will laugh with her. Not only does Sarah laugh, and those of faith of Sarah laugh, but God laughs. The Bible says that God laughs. In a number of places, but let me just show you two. And there's three in the Psalms where it talks about God's laughter. First is Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Or Psalm 37, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. Or Psalm 59, 7 and 8, again describing the wicked. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. Now, you might have noticed in these that I've read, we've kind of shifted gears. This is a terrible laughter. This also is holy laughter, but this is not happy laughter. This is scoffing, derisive laughter. God's laughter is not necessarily good news. When the Lord reverses the reversal of Israel, he fills their mouth with happy laughter that they share with him. But when the Lord reverses what the wicked are expecting, when he reverses their reversal in a way that they don't like, they also are going to be like those who dream, but in a very different sense. They'll be living not in an ordinary world. They'll be living in a dream world, except this dream world is a nightmare. And so there's two sides to God's laughter. If you're not trusting in Christ this morning, you've come to church, you're on the other side. You're on the wrong side of God's laughter. And so you need a Savior. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to put your trust in Him today. You need to agree with God that the best that you can bring to God is only worth God's derision, only worth God laughing in your face because of that. And so you must stop trusting in self, and you must trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified in your place and risen for you. And then you'll find that God's laughter, instead of being the worst news for you, is the best news for you. Now, let me say this about God's laughter again. You will not find laughter as an attribute of God. If you look in a systematic theology and you look for God's attributes, you'll find God's holiness. You'll find His sovereignty, His justice, His wrath, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His simplicity, and you can read about it and find what that is. His immutability, you'll find, and others, many others of God's attributes. But you will not find a section in God's attributes in a systematic theology on God's laughter. And why is that? Because laughter is not an attribute of God. Laughter, of course, speaks of change. And God does not change. You have to be surprised by something in order to laugh. That's why these people are laughing at this wonderful national celebration that this song is singing about. They're surprised at what God has done, the great things that God has done for them. That's why Sarah was laughing at the end. She couldn't believe what God had done for her, even after she was old. A son was born for her. God had made laughter for her, and everyone who hears about it will laugh with her and be equally surprised with Sarah and delighted by what God has done. But God is never surprised. God never learns. God never changes. And so laughter is not a attribute of God. Now you might say, well, that's right. And so it's actually silly to think of God laughing. That's kind of irreverent. That diminishes God. It makes Him less than what He is. Why would the scriptures do that? Why would the scriptures speak about God's laughter? Well, let me give you two reasons. One is, God's laughter is not a sudden change and surprise that God experiences in His inner experience of Himself. It's a sudden change in His activity toward those to whom He's manifesting Himself. And that's the way in which, the only way in which God's laughter is spoken of, either for good or for bad. That's what God's laughter means in Scripture. But let me give you a second reason why the Bible speaks of God's laughter, and perhaps this is even more important. And that is, those who know God only by His unchanging attributes can't be saved. Those who know God only by His unchanging attributes cannot be saved. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, mankind, are without excuse." It doesn't say so that they'll be saved by knowing about His eternal power, divine nature. It just says it renders them without excuse, but it doesn't render them saved. Now, please don't think that I'm denigrating learning about all the attributes of God. That is a useful thing to do. That's a right thing to do, and you learn about it from Scripture. That's a proper thing to do. It's edifying for Christians. You need to know more about the unchangeable attributes of God and not less about those. But to be saved, you must know God according to this surprise, according to this laughter that is about Him. Most of all, you must know Him by the surprise, the irreverence, the foolishness of the cross of Christ, where God Himself was hanged up as a joke, as a disgusting joke, a joke king with a joke crown, presented for derision, to die a disgusting joke death. And yet here, and only here, does God meet sinners to be their Savior, to save disgusting sinners, and then raise Christ from the dead and sinners with Him. So let me say this about God's laughter. God will either laugh with you, or He will laugh at you. God will either laugh with you, or He will laugh at you. God is either laughing with you, or He is laughing at you. But one thing He will never do, and that is relate to you apart from his laughter, apart from his holy laughter and what Scripture means by his laughter. That's why God's laughter is on the pages of Scripture. This is why the wise and prudent can't find God, and he laughs at them behind their back and reveals himself to babes, to those who are not ashamed to laugh with God like Sarah, to be surprised by God and to know God according to his laughter. So God's laughter, the surprise by which he presents himself to mankind and to sinners, characterizes not just the cross, characterizes not just the end here of the nation of Israel's story, but it characterizes all of God's ways. Remember Joseph's brothers, they came to him at the end. And they said, please don't take revenge. Our father has died. And they're expecting Joseph to take revenge for them. And Joseph was taken aback. He said, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to bring many people alive. Joseph understood it all, the casting into the pit, the selling into slavery, the years in prison after being falsely accused in Potiphar's house of a crime that he didn't commit. And he says to his brothers, don't you get it? Don't you see? Aren't you in on what this was? You intended evil against me, but God intended it for good. It's as if he was speaking to someone who doesn't get the joke or doesn't get the laughter that's in it. His brothers didn't understand. Their eyes were darkened by sin and shame. They weren't able to understand the laughter of God and know God by what he represents in Scripture as his laughter. Think of Mary Magdalene, who's at the empty tomb weeping out of sorrow, out of despair, out of frustration. Imagine that, standing at the empty tomb of Christ, one of the first people on it, and she's weeping out of despair, out of frustration. And then Jesus comes to her. The resurrected Christ says, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. She says, Lord, it can't be. It can't be. Her anguish immediately dissolves into happy laughter. And so Scripture speaks of God's laughter. It's not something about him that he experiences within himself. It's the way he manifests himself and his ways to everyone, to those that he loves and even to his enemies in a very different way. What a comfort this is to know God by his laughter, to laugh with him, and he will be known in no other way. So the party that's mentioned here, it's laughter. It's a happy end to Israel's long history. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, this is the purpose of Israel's story all along, is to be a witness of God to all the nations, the Gentiles. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are so glad. Our mouth is filled with laughter. So there's the party that is described. Second is the prayer. The prayer. So first, a great celebration is depicted, and then we have a prayer. And it uses the same words that began this great celebration about turning our turning, except now it's a command. It's a request for God. Restore our captivity, O Lord. Turn our turning. Reverse our reversal, O Lord, as the streams in the south. As the streams in the south. What is he speaking of here, the streams in the south? Well, when I was in Israel, I did a hike called the Nahal Darga. And for those of you who love Israel, I dare you to go on this hike. It was not a hike for everybody. Not everybody wanted to go on this hike. And it's what is described here. It's one of these streams in the south, stream beds, dry stream beds in the south. And so what the hike was, it's a small canyon, and you walk down the bottom of it. Single file, and the walls on either side were 30 to 40 feet, and I did this hike with about 20 other people. At multiple points in this hike, there's sort of a natural slide, and at the end of it, you have to drop into a pool of water, and you have to go over your head in the water, because year-round, there's pools at the bottom of these little waterfall things. The pools are dark green, They're almost black. And so this is why this hike is not for everyone. And I'm not kidding that the hiker's guide said, watch out for the pools because there can be dead goats that are in the pools. And these are the ibexes, the mountain goats. And we did not see any of those. We read about them in the hiker thing, but we did not see any of those in any of the pools. But why is that? It's because about 2 days of the year, these canyons, these narrow canyons, they all fill with water. And when they do, they flash flood. And so any goat who's in the bottom of the canyon has no time to escape. They die inside the canyon when these canyons flash flood. They have no time to escape with their lives. This is the prayer, and this is how God is going to restore the fortunes of his nation. This is how he's going to reverse their reversal. This is how he's going to bring them back from captivity. Suddenly, and this is the way it's depicted in the prophets as well. For example, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. This is the grand, great, culminating restoration that the prophets are speaking of. And why is God going to bring this about so suddenly? Not gradually, but like the streams in the desert, a nation born in a day. It's to show to the nations, and that's the point, even this psalm tells this, the point of all God's dealings with Israel has always been to show the whole world who God is, and especially how God saves, how God forgives sinful nations like Israel or sinful people like us. The way that God saves sinful nations or sinful people like us is not to say, well, let me just slowly turn on the spigot of my grace a little bit at a time. And see what you do with a little bit of forgiveness for your sins and a little bit of assurance and a little bit of power, my power, for holiness. And see if you can do well with that and then come back when you're better. And maybe I'll give you a little bit more if you deserve it. There would be no happy laughter in that kind of salvation. God doesn't give that way, but he gives instead like this flash flood, where the water comes all at once, and there's nothing that can stop it. In fact, that's the only way he gives. That's the only way that he saves. This is how quickly fullness of forgiveness of sins, fullness of assurance of joy, comes to a sinner who comes to Christ. It comes all at once, all at the same time. Many lepers in Jesus' day experienced this, that they have nothing to bring to Christ but their leprosy. And he had nothing to bring to them but his healing for them. And it came, the healing came all at once. It came like a flood. And suddenly their mouth was filled with laughter that they had not known before. And many more sinners have found with Christ, been coming to Christ. I've had no time for reform. I'm as dry as this canyon that he is speaking about. I have nothing to bring you but my sin. And Christ says, I have nothing to bring you but my salvation and forgiveness and sanctification and eventually glorification and assurance. And it comes like a flood, and suddenly your mouth is filled with this happy laughter. And so all of this is to show the nations what kind of God God is. That's the point of all of this future history. And that's what I think this is. It's to show what kind of God God is, and especially the way, the manner in which he saves. And so the prayer that's fitting for this psalm is, restore our captivity, turn our turning, reverse our reversal, O Lord, as the streams in the south when they fill with water, and it's all of a sudden, all at the same time. So we've had the party in verse 1 to 3, we've had the prayer in verse 4, and finally the promise, verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. The Christian life isn't all laughter, is it? I hope I don't give you that impression today by what I've been saying about this holy laughter and how necessary it is for you to have it. There are tears in the Christian life. There's pain. There's disappointment. And these are not an illusion. something to just, well, forget about that because that doesn't really exist. You should just be having this happy laughter. This is not fool's laughter that I'm speaking of that just masks pain. This is holy laughter. This is spiritual laughter. This is deep laughter. In fact, it's so deep it's able to coincide with tears. In fact, it makes the tears flow more freely, but only for a time. And then every tear is going to be wiped away. Psalm 56, verse 8, the psalmist says, "You have taken account of my wanderings and put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" And so every tear that you shed, every sorrow that you have as a Christian, the psalm says, he notices it. He sees it. He collects it. It doesn't just go to waste. He puts it in his bottle. How much more every tear of repentance? If every tear of sorrow is something that is precious to the Lord, how much more every tear of repentance? Well, I'm getting carried away from the verses. Let me read it. The first is, it's a promise, I've called it. I think you could almost call it a proverb as well. "Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting." And so, of course, it's from the farm. It's an agricultural metaphor. "Those who sow in tears shall reap with joy, with joyful shouting." And then the same thing is said again. It's said for a group, plural, in verse 5, and it's said for one person. But it's really the same thing said again, except it's just broader. It's just more detailed. "He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall again come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Bringing his sheaves with him. It's also emphatic here at the end. He leaves you with the end. My translation has this, "shall indeed come with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." For every tear that falls, it's like seed, and there's going to be a harvest. That's what this promise tells you. For every tear that falls, the Lord Jesus does not just cause you to get through it. He doesn't just tell you, well, you know, there's going to be better days ahead, so just buckle down and pretty soon it'll be over and you won't have to think about this anymore. No, he knows. He cares. He remembers. He marks the spot where each tear falls. He says, "You will return to this place," and he's going to come back to this place with you, not to weep, but to rejoice, not to sow in tears, but to reap with joy, not to plant, but to harvest. And that's what this psalm says about God. He reverses your reversals. And so every tear that falls is like a seed that the Lord is going to return to and reap a harvest. The only thing that can cause that kind of hope is resurrection from the dead. And the resurrection from the dead in Scripture is often compared to a seed that falls into the ground and dies and then brings up a harvest. And this is what the Lord says about the tears of those who belong to him. "He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall surely," it's said with great emphasis here at the end. This is the note he leaves you with. "Come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Do you believe that? Do you believe that that's true of all of your sorrows? What a comfort that is. And when you're comforted by that comfort, you're free to be a comfort to others. You're free to not be absorbed in your own concerns. You're free to not be self-absorbed, but you're free to be a comfort to others. You have reason to laugh with God now, even amidst tears, even before all the tears are sown. Even if there's more tears left in your bag to be sown, you have reason to know God by his laughter and to believe in this joyful harvest. And so a party is pictured at the beginning of this passage. And then a prayer is put into your mouth. "Revive us, O Lord, like the streams in the south." And then a promise is given to you to be believed, that those who go to and fro weeping, carrying the bag of seed, shall indeed come forth with a shout of joy, bringing their sheaves with them. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. That's good for the point of this psalm. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. We might say for this psalm, he hides a laughing face. And then the author of this hymn, William Cooper, uses that seeds and planting and harvest metaphor. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. The story is told of a young man who went blind, and after his blindness developed a relationship with a woman he'd never seen and was set to be married to her. And then a surgery took place to hopefully restore his sight. And he had them wait for the bandages to be taken off at the wedding. So the first thing he would see is his bride coming towards him. When he saw her, he said, "You're more beautiful than I ever could have imagined you to be." When you see the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior's face, for the first time, your mouth is going to be filled with laughter. You'll say, "No, it can't be. The Lord Jesus Christ is far more gracious, far more kind, far more compassionate, far more eager to forgive than you can possibly imagine him to be. And in that, he's just like his Father." Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for this holy laughter, this holy joy. We thank you that you guide us in ways that are surprising to what we can understand. And we thank you that there's joy, unspeakable joy, ahead for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.